June 17th, 1972. Five burglars entered the Watergate complex, which was the headquarters of the Democratic National Convention at the time, to photograph papers, anything they could find there, anything incriminating, to wiretap phones for the Nixon campaign, to dig up dirt. This became one of the biggest political scandals in the history of the United States and resulted in a prolonged two-year scandal, including the resignation of President Nixon, a sitting president at the time. So ask yourself, who was responsible for this debacle? Well, there were 48 people that were sent to prison as a result. But there are people not only responsible for the burglary itself, but also they're responsible for trying to cover up and to prevent justice. One of those, famously, was Chuck Colson, who is known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, who would do the dirty deeds. He would do all the things behind the scenes that were unsavory and that a president wouldn't want his hands in. And so he was a very, very bad person. You could say he sold his soul to political expedience. He ended up confessing, saying that he was guilty for obstruction of justice and spent 7 months in prison. Soon afterward, Colson committed his life to Christ. Though as a politician, as a person who would do all these dirty deeds and behind the scenes, all the things that are wrong of stealing and trying to cover up things, he found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that there is a new life, a new hope for him. And he dedicated his life to the Prison Fellowship International. And so their mission statement just gives me chills. It's wonderful. And so he went from this political criminal to this. The mission statement says that every person is made in the image of God, that no life is beyond his reach. And their aim is to serve all those affected by crime and incarceration, to see lives and communities restored in and out of prison, one transformed life at a time. And so here Colson started this organization that ministers to millions of people. They meet men and women who've been disgraced and told by society that they're bad people and they've been locked away. And he gives them a message of their identities in Christ, that no person is beyond God's reach. And he helps them reach out to those families, the fatherless and motherless homes as a result of prison incarceration, and just has an incredible life of serving the Lord. And so that begs the question, how does someone go from political hatchet man to prison ministry from the outside? You look at what happened in his life. You look at what all happened there. You can't help but wonder, what happened? Like, how could you go to such extremes from being that political, dirty, awful, sinning, lying, cheating, all that, to being at a place where you're giving hope and life and love to millions of people of all lifestyles? How did he get there? And then secondly, what are you willing to do to experience revival in your life? Now, none of us have been convicted in the Watergate scandal. At least I don't think so. None of us are political operatives that I'm aware of. But we come in here with different baggages, failures, having said things we regret saying, having done things we regret having done. Many of us, our lives feel like they might be falling apart a little bit as relationships fragment. Our health just keeps getting worse and worse, and we go through times of uncertainty and difficulties, and we come here on Sunday morning looking for hope and wanting hope. But a lot of us, we come from broken backgrounds, and all of us have pain, no matter what our social media looks like, no matter how we look or how we dress ourselves up on a Sunday morning. All of us come from a level of brokenness. So understanding how Chuck Colson went from that political hatchet man to finding the grace and love of God and being renewed has a lot of bearing on us today. Because if God could use him and raise him out of the pits that he was in, he can do that for us this morning. So we're going to look specifically at a roadmap to revival out of Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And so what is it? Last week we talked about new beginnings, but then it really begs the question of how. Like a lot of us, we look at God and we say, hey, yeah, he's the God of second chances and new beginnings and fresh starts. And we get all fired up about that. That's great. But then you just run into the question of how. Like, I want to trust that. I believe that. But what are the first steps that I need to take? Reminder, the book of Jonah is written about events that happened in 760 BC. The audience was the northern kingdom of Israel. And it illustrates God's grace towards unlikely recipients. Last week, we've been having the children make drawings every week, and they've been wonderful. And we had a great batch this last week. Last week, we asked them, what do you think the city of Nineveh looked like, and can you draw us a picture? So here are some of those pictures. The first, this is a rather optimistic view of Nineveh. You can see it's all nice. It even has a church there. It looks great. So maybe there's a part of Nineveh that was good. It was a city with powerful gates. They worshiped the fish god Dagon, so you might have had a big fish on there. The fishing was a big part of their industry, powerful. Whoever did this needs to be a future artist. This is awesome. But it does a good job exhibiting the power, the majesty of the city. It was an expansive city filled with many, many neighborhoods, many people. Hundreds of thousands of people lived there. Some parts were rather modern looking. They had some skyscrapers. And one of the things that we learned last week is Nineveh is full of ungodly people. And you know this because if you listen to what they're saying, you'll find out. They're saying, blah, ah, and no. So clearly that's signs of an ungodly city. They were doing bad things. They were fighting. They were partying. They were greedy. And here you've got two people fighting over a house. That's a big deal. Is it my house or yours? I don't know what's going on here, but it sure looks bad. So we'll just assume they were listening. But into this city walks Jonah. And here you have it. He is saying, oh, man, as he's walking up. God is saying, you can't run or hide from me. And then these people are not cooperating. One more chance, okay? This is weird. So they're having some conversation about Jonah entering. And so Jonah was a preacher. Here, I'm a little concerned about this because I don't know why that guy looks like he's dead. So I don't know if Jonah got violent or we'll just say his previous crowd was brutal. And then you have him preaching and preaching and preaching some more. Here, I think he's saying yikes. So he's full of lots of words. So what did we learn last week? Well, we learned that Winston Churchill got a second chance, and God is faithful. He's a God of new beginnings. And so it was a really good look at how God was willing to use a failed prophet to reach a wicked city because he's a God who gives us grace and second chance and fresh starts and new beginnings. And so it was a really good look at Jonah chapter 3. This week, if you could, if you're a child, feel like a child, or just would like to submit a drawing, please do so. The question is, what did Nineveh look like during the repentance? And so pretty much anything that you hear today that strikes you, whether it be their first response in believing God or they're being spared from punishment, some of the things that they did to avoid getting punished, would love to see a picture of that. Okay, so on a roadmap to revival, the first step is to take God at his word. To take God at his word. Just pulling from the first verse there, chapter 3, verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. The Ninevites believed God. This is a striking verse. This is a shocking verse. Given everything that we've looked at and we've studied in Nineveh so far, given Jonah's reaction to coming, given Jonah's terrible sermon of you're going to die, that this verse exists is a true and pure miracle. The Ninevites believed God. As a reminder, let's take a look at who these Ninevites were. They were violent. They were brutal. They had very little regard for life. They would kill each other. They would kill their enemies. They're full of lies and deceit, and they would do whatever it takes to get ahead. They're very greedy. They would plunder people, plunder their enemies, plunder one another. They were engaged in prostitution and idolatry, and they were sworn enemy of Israel. And they would suppress brutally other nations. That so much of the reason they were able to get so big and become so powerful was because they were so brutal. And when they conquered a city, they would do atrocious things. Things I'm not going to show up here. But they would do these horrible things to reign in terror and get people to surrender instead of having to fight. The book of Nahum has this to say about the Ninevites. Woe to the city full of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute. And what a horrible mental picture that this brings up. But it's important that we look at it because to get the full shock of how these guys believed in God, it's important to see that the depths that they traveled from the depths of despair and to new life and a new beginning. Further, Nineveh was a mighty stronghold. It was powerful. It had a 50-foot by 50-foot wall. So it was massively wide, massively tall, at least 600 fortified towers along that wall. And it's bordered by the Tigris, which made it a center for commerce along the river as well as the road, and got extra fortified power because of that river right next to you. It was a superpower, and the city of Nineveh had existed for over 2,000 years. And so when you look at Nineveh, you look at how awful it was morally, the moral depravity, and you look at the strength of it. I hesitate to ask this, but does Nineveh sound familiar to you? I can't separate Nineveh from America at times. I'm thankful we're not that far, but God's not going to continue to be gracious towards us if we don't repent of our own, and we're headed that direction. And so looking at this with a level of sobriety of how awful they were and how awful the human mind can be, the human heart can be. So into this city, this superpower, this place of moral failure, steps Jonah. So here is a foreign prophet preaching a foreign message from a foreign God. And so you're thinking, this is not going to end well for Jonah. This is not going to end well for him at all. This is one of the reasons why Jonah had to have run, is because what's going to await you if you bring a message of destruction and despair into this powerful, morally depraved city? You know, think about this. He's a stranger, strange clothing. He just got swallowed by a whale. He's probably pretty stinky. Probably his clothes were bleached. His face was bleached. It would have been he would have been quite a sight to behold. And even a Jew being there would have been a sight to behold for the Assyrians. But here comes the Jewish prophet. And he says this. He says that 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So just like Sodom and Gomorrah overthrown, God is going to upturn. He's going to destroy you. And so that is a message that he brings. And so putting all this together, it should be a real shock. The Ninevites believed God. They believed his message. They believed his messenger. It doesn't compute. How could a people so wicked and so evil hear a message that was probably half-hearted even? And how would they believe God? So why could this happen? How could this happen? Well, you look at it, and there's a lot of war and instability that was going on in Assyria at the time. They've had some problems. They're losing a lot of battles. They're losing a lot of men. There's a lot of instability. There's a lot of insecurity. And so the Ninevites are finding out that, you know what, we're strong, but we're not strong enough. We're not invincible. And so losing that sense of invincibility and turned their eyes more towards gods or whatever they could reach. They're finding out they're not invincible. There are also events in nature that were happening. And there's a solar eclipse that happens in 763 BC. And so then that was a sign from a god that something was happening. There were earthquakes in that region. So they're finding out that, you know, not only are we not invincible as a nation, but, you know what, this world seems to be out of our control. We can't control everything. And so kind of like today, you look at the power of nature. You look at the hurricanes. You look at the tornadoes. You look at the earthquakes that we have today. You look at what's happening with our climate. We're not in control, and God is. And even as a rich and powerful country, we can't solve everything. And so they were finding this out in Nineveh. But ultimately, the big reason why the Ninevites believed in God is that God's word is powerful. That God's word transforms. That isn't it amazing that what was in Hebrew 5 words that Jonah uttered were powerful enough to enact change in the hearts of the Ninevites? There's just so much even that's happening today and so much disagreement and our culture is rapidly changing and just so much is happening. But God's word has stood secure for thousands of years. And God's word doesn't change. You know, you go back in America 5-6 years and we have radically transformed. In a short period of time, things that we're saying a few years ago are now anathema today to the culture. And so you just look at how fickle we are with our opinions and all of that. But then you look in contrast to that, you see God's word, which has stood secure and stood forever. And here, just 5 words from God through his prophet were enough to spark a huge revival in Nineveh. And isn't that important for us to see today? That if we make comparisons between Nineveh and America, and some of it's not so flattering, that we can have hope. And look, that if we share God's word with America, it has the power to change and transform because God's word is divine. It's not human. And so the Ninevites believed God because they understood that all around us is instability and insecurity. But in God's word, there is truth and there's power. And I think God's word can bring the dead to life. In fact, God's word, as you look in John 1, and in Genesis 1, you look at God's word is the most powerful thing on earth because it created the earth. That God spoke into a void and all things were created and all things exist because God's word has power in it. God's word has power. And it can bring the dead to life. It can bring a nation from death to life. It can breathe life into a city. So if it's so powerful, what authority does God's word have in our lives this morning? What level of emphasis are we giving God's word? Because we're going to hear a lot of conflicting voices in this world around us. What level of emphasis are we putting in God's word? Is it priority? Does it have authority in our lives? If it doesn't, our lives will continually to be a mess. It reminds me of an analogy here. Has anyone ever bought an IKEA piece of furniture? Anyone? Okay, Ross. So just a very few people. Okay, how about, has anyone ever purchased a piece of furniture that contains hundreds of pieces that's very confusing to put together? Anyone? Okay. So that's the thing about ordering stuff online nowadays, is that you can order and it comes in a box, and then if you're a husband or a dad, typically you get the honey-do list, and so you've got to work through that. I won't ever forget, it was a couple of years ago, that I ordered like this, a place to put your shoes, like a bench. And that thing had like 600 pieces to it. And so it sat on my floor as I'm trying to put things together. And I'm like, ah! And the only way through it is the manual. That if you look at all those pieces, there's just no way you could put all that stuff together. Who knows what I would have ended up with. And I probably would have said that was what it's supposed to look like. But when it actually comes to functionality and usability, you would sit on that and it would crumble under you. And so the manual for how do we build things, the manual for how do we build our lives, if I look at that manual as a suggestion, as maybe most guys want to do initially, it's not going to end well. But if I look at that manual as the authority, then it's going to be what it's supposed to be eventually. And the same is true with our lives. And do we look at God's word as something that's a handy accessory to have in our back pocket in case things go wrong? Or do we look at God's word saying, you know what, I come to God bringing nothing but sin. I come to God with no wisdom. I come to God with nothing. I need God's word in my life to enact change. Because without God, I am going to be just like a Ninevite. That's what we all will be. And so God's word gives us instruction and wisdom for living. If we want to have revival in our lives, a roadmap to revival, we've got to start by taking God at his word, accepting it as it is, and implementing it into our lives. But secondly, we need to turn from our sin. Turn from our sin. Here in the second part of verse 5, it says, a fast was proclaimed, And all of them, all the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Again, like the first part of verse 5 is amazing, but this one is also equally shocking. So we need to turn from our sin. One day of this half-hearted foreign prophet preaching, one day was enough to enact complete revival among all people, from the greatest to the least. And so think about it. All people covers a lot of people, right? Doesn't matter what your status was, doesn't matter what part of the city you live in, whether it be the highest levels or the lowest level, the citizens, the slaves, the resident, that all people broke out in this great revival. And these lives were changed. They were changed. And so this fast was proclaimed, and all the people, greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And so when it said all people, it meant all people, from the greatest to the least. So even the king was not immune. If anyone could feel immune from the coming destruction, it'd be the king, because of all the wealth and all the connections and all that. He'd go into a bunker and try to ride that out. Now, this could have been King Assurdun III, possibly. He was the king of Assyria at the time. It could have been a local king of Nineveh. We don't know. But either way, we're talking about somebody who lives in luxury. The whole city follows his command. He's got servants. He has soldiers. He has anything that he needs in that city. There's no one greater in that city. And he sits on the throne and judges from the throne. But here it is. He went from his position of authority. He rose from his throne. He rose from his place of comfort. He rose from his place of power and security. He got up. He didn't ask anyone to do it for him. And he took off his royal robes. And so he shed whatever was on his exterior. He shed the royal robes. And so he took that off, saying, hey, just like you, I'm just like a commoner, that we all are about to die, but for the grace of God. And so I'm going to take off my royal robes as a show of my repentance. And then he took on sackcloth. It's hard to find a modern day equivalent, but just think of rags. Maybe an old towel that you have in the garage that you use to wipe stuff up, or an old shirt that's full of holes, or just rags. What you wear in the house is comfortable, that actually sackcloth is not comfortable, but we're trying to find approximate equals here. Right, so putting on just whatever that you don't, like, it doesn't matter what you look like. And so as a protest, he took on sackcloth. This is the king who took off his royal robes and put on the clothes of peasants. And then he sat down, not back on his throne, but he sat in dust and ashes, gave up his place of power and said, this is all meaningless if God's going to destroy the city. He then issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. And so this was a royal decree. This is the equivalent of getting a knock on the door and the policeman saying, by the authority of the United States of America, no eating, no drinking, none of this. This is a royal decree. This would have been official. The opposite of separation of church and state. This is official correspondence from the government, a royal decree. The kings and his nobles. And so not only was the king in agreement with humbling himself, taking off his royal robes, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but also all of the other bureaucracy, all of the elite of Nineveh. You think of who'd be part of this. You think about all the military commanders. You think about all those that are responsible for administration of the city. All of the bureaucracy and all of the nobles, all the most important people, were united in humbling themselves before God. It's an official decree on behalf of the government, and all of them are united. And it says that all people and animals. And so this really is, it seems a little unfair that Fluffy's not going to be able to eat. You think about it. This is actually was a Persian custom to not only mourn yourself and fast yourself, but also that your animals would fast with you. You think about This would be hard. You think about all the cattle. They're getting hungry. I think about them then going and becoming thirsty. They're making a lot of noise. This is complete and total misery. Complete and total misery for everything that breathes. Everything is under threat. There's no food or drink. And think about how thirsty everyone would be. No drink of any sort, water or otherwise. No food, no drinking. And so this is, in short, this is a very life-threatening fast. This is not a casual repentance. These guys were scared. They had the fear of God in them. And they were willing to go to great lengths to show that they were serious. They were serious. And really, it doesn't really matter. Because if God does not forgive them, if God does not relent, they're all dead anyway. And so they didn't put their hope in running away. They didn't put their hope in trying to fortify their city. They didn't put their hope in anything except the pure grace of God. And so as awful as this may look like, it made sense. Because if they don't fast and show God that they're repentant, they're all going to lose everything anyway. The king continues with his decree. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. So not only is the king in sackcloth, but all people are. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Sackcloth for everybody. Everyone take off your nice clothes and put on the rags, sit in ashes. Call urgently on God. And again, their hope was not in the situation, the circumstances. They knew they were guilty and destruction was coming. Call urgently on God. And you think about as the hunger pains increased and as they become more and more thirsty and as the animals are yelling out and all these things are escalating, we don't know for how long, you think that the urgency of those prayers has got to increase. And they're desperate. They're on their knees. They're complete humility before God. Because God sent five words through his wayward prophet. It's amazing. They were to give up all their evil ways, everything that they're doing that was not right. All of us have a conscience. This is God's imprint on us to know what's right and what's wrong. And in their heart of hearts, the Ninevites knew it was not right to kill one another. They knew that they had offended God. They knew that they were doing is not okay because they wouldn't want it done to them. And so they're commanded to give up their evil ways. Give up the violence. So stop killing each other. Stop brutally subjugating one another. Treat each other with respect. And such was the repentance, such was this revival that Nineveh experienced, is that's recognized by Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 41, and he's saying this in response to the Pharisees, who being in the very presence of God, did not repent. And they're asking for a sign, and Jesus says, there's no sign going to be shown you but the sign of Jonah. Jesus says this, the men of Nineveh, all people of Nineveh, will stand up at the judgment with just this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. And so such was the extent and such was the reputation of this repentance of Nineveh that Jesus affirmed it and was telling the Pharisees, the religious elite of his day, that, hey, these Gentiles are better. They get it. You don't. And so this was an incredible repentance, something only God can do. We're to turn from sin. This message is just not just for the Ninevites. It's not for just the pagans. It's for anyone who believes God's word or proclaims to believe God's word, who believes the Bible is true. And are our lives any different as a result of our belief? Does anything change because we go to church? Does anything change because we're going to Bible study or because we've become a Christian or been baptized? What's different about us? If a stranger is to look at our social media accounts, what do they see? The way we treat our family, the way we treat our friends. Are we speaking with grace and with love, seeking to fulfill the roles that God has given us, to love God and love each other and to act as servants to others? How about a recreation? What do we love to do? Are we spending our time doing things that is honoring before the Lord, or wasteful or harmful? Are we any different than anyone else? Because a belief in God's word changes things. If we allow God's word to impact us, it will. And so you look at the Ninevites and they gave up much because they believed God and they turned away from their sin. Now, this is really, really good news, is that sin is no longer our master. It means that when you look around the world around us and there's just such futility and people chasing money and wealth and status and all these things, and it's crazy. Just looking at people that were once widely respected and they lose their money and no one cares about them anymore. Or they once were a good actor or actress and they're gone. They once were a good sports figure and our bodies fail us. And all the world has to offer is fleeting. And we don't have to follow that system anymore. In fact, the Christian grows stronger and stronger with age because we're getting closer and closer to being in heaven with Jesus. And we can with great confidence and look forward to what's ahead. It's always the best is yet to come for a Christian. But for those who are following the way of the world or they're following sin, it's hopeless. And so we no longer have to follow that system. Sin is no longer our master. It doesn't matter what's in our background. It doesn't matter what we did 30 minutes ago. That in Christ, we have a new beginning. In God, we have new beginnings. And so if the Ninevites can believe God's word and turn from their sins, so can we. Sin is no longer our master. That's good news. So we take God at his word. We turn from sin. We trust God's grace. Here's the justification for all the king is doing. This is why they do all of this. He says in verse 9, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And so this is the king, the royal decree that's coming from behalf of the elite in Nineveh. He's saying, God may yet relent. He's not saying that God has to relent. He's not saying that I repent and therefore I've earned a break. The king is saying, you know what, we're dead. If God wants us dead, we're dead. But there's a possibility that God may not kill us. There's a possibility he might have mercy and give us grace where none is deserved. And so he's saying that there's a chance. He's also saying it's because of God's compassion. He's not saying because not only did we fast, but our animals fasted. He's saying it's because of God's compassion. Because of God's great love for his people. And God loves all people. We're created imago Dei in his image. And we bear the very image of God in who we are. And God loves us and he has compassion on us. And because of his compassion, he may turn from his anger, his fierce anger. When we shake our fists in God's face, there's consequences. When we tell God we don't need him, we say that we're better off on our own and he lets us have our way. There's a problem here. We've offended God. We owe our lives to him, whether or not we've given them to him. And so God may yet relent because of his compassion, turn from his anger, and spare our lives. He's acknowledging that we deserve death. These Ninevites, they're deserving of death. You look at, if they're going to go into a courtroom, God's courtroom of justice, they'd be condemned in a heartbeat for all their wicked deeds. And the king knew that. And yet there's a precedent. We see in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, this is God's heart when he gives a warning. Listen to this. It says, God speaking, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Isn't that amazing? I was trying to think of somebody who had repented and God didn't give them a new life. I was trying to look back and in scripture of somebody who's really bad and then went before the Lord and begged for a second chance and God denied. And I couldn't find anything. Again, because we repent, God does not have to forgive. But he always does because of his compassion. So how does God respond? God responds in verse 10. "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." And so God saw. There's nothing hidden from God's side. God sees all things that are happening. God is very well aware of what's happening in our nation today. He's very well aware of what's happening in our city, in our homes, and in our personal lives. God sees all things. Can't pull a fast one on him. God saw. But he saw that the repentance was genuine, that they turned from their sin. It wasn't just one in word only, but it was one that came from a heart of fearing God and fearing God's judgment. And so he saw them turn from their sin, and then he relented. He held back his judgment. He held back his destruction. Even though he said he was going to destroy the city because of their repentance and his compassion, he relented, gave them another chance, a fresh start. And this brings us to the issue of grace. He spared them from deserved destruction. And that's grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. There's no part of the repentance that mandated that God forgive them. It's all based on God's compassion. Because of God's compassion, because of God's grace, he spared them from the deserved destruction. So what's the basis of our hope today? If we wanted revival in our lives, or we wanted revival in our country, what would we do? It sure would be nice if we could have some royal decree saying, let's turn back to the Lord. I don't know about you, but my heart beats fast just seeing anyone pray for any politician on any level. I just love seeing that. And when we can say the name of Jesus in a prayer, whether it be in the Senate or in the White House or wherever it is, in the courthouse, I love it when we have prayer in public places in the name of Jesus. But what do we do? Do we put sackcloth off, take our nice clothes off, and do we starve ourselves and our animals? Do we even need hope? Do we even need hope? Or do we have everything that we need? We're the wealthiest nation, most powerful nation on earth. Do we even need hope? Well, yesterday, like you, I turned on the internet. And I looked and I saw this picture. 20 people were murdered in El Paso because some hate-filled person disregarded that these people were precious in the sight of God because of their skin color and mowed them down. 20 people killed. Massive panic, another mass murder. These things are becoming almost old hat. You see so much of it, we can become desensitized to it. But then, 1 o'clock in the morning, Dayton, Ohio, 10 people killed in a club. Two mass murders within about 12 hours of each other. You look at the hostility, the division, the hatred in our nation today. A house divided cannot stand. That is from Abraham Lincoln, but he got it from Jesus. So, and it's true. We cannot, as a nation, continue to be against ourselves. And the more we become divided and unable to have civil dialogue, we're going to see our nation crumble. I don't mean to be a prophet of doom. That's just scripture. House divided can't stand. I don't know how much longer God's going to give us. And maybe he'll bring us to repentance. So we look at the crumbling fabric of society around us. We look at all the things that are changing. And there's a few things that are good, but much of it is bad. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for our nation? What do we do? Can God save us out of this mess? So what's the basis of our hope today? Do we all get back into church and repent and do all those good things? I would say that our hope is the same as the hope of the Ninevites. Purely God's grace. Purely God's grace and compassion. And we can do things to beg God to bring healing and life and revival into our nation. We can do things like that. But ultimately, what we need to do is appeal to the grace of God and the great compassion of God. We need to allow God's word to penetrate our hearts and to change our lives. And you look at the church. I love the church. There's so much positive in the church that's going on. But the church can be an ugly place too. And God's people need to act on God's word with humility and cling to that with all that we are, to love one another. So what is the defining message of this? What's the defining message of the Bible? Cover to cover, what does the Bible say? It can be summarized by Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. See, we need redemption. That all of us have messed up, all of us have failed. There's not one perfect person. None of us deserves to be the perfect God. We've all offended him. We've all failed miserably. But in Christ, and because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, we can have new life. The forgiveness of all of our sins, the forgiveness of all of our mistakes and failures. Not because we're good at repenting, not because we can act like good Christians act, but purely because we've accepted the grace that is only found in Christ Jesus. And here we have, I love the way this is worded, the riches of God's grace lavished on us. And if we had any clue what was actually happening when we exchanged our filthy rags, when we exchanged our filthy lives for the righteousness of Christ, our minds would just be blown away. The great depths, the great riches of God's grace that is freely available to us. So this is our hope. It's grace. It's God's compassion. And how does that change us? How do our lives change as a result of God's grace in us? It allows us to take our masks off, our royal robes, let people see us for who we are. We don't have to be perfect. It's okay to share our difficulties and our trials with one another. Now, we have to honor when someone shares their difficulties with us. We want to pray for them. We love them and serve them. But it allows us to take our masks off with each other and our masks off with God. We can come before him and acknowledge that we're broken and messed up and we need him. We can come at him when we're angry. We can come at him in the middle of our sin and defiance and say, God, I don't want to be doing this, but I'm doing it. That we can go to God in all situations because of God's grace. And that ultimately, in the end, we can relax. Because our world, our lives, are not tied up in the success of the United States or Florida or Ocala. That in the end, no matter what happens to the world, that our futures are secure in him. We can have peace. So as things fall apart, as the culture goes crazy, the world goes crazy, and everything seems to be falling to pieces, we can have peace because God's grace and God is in control. He's sovereign. And we know this because he's given us his word.